I think I've confessed previously that I find it hard preaching as we get towards Christmas, because people would expect you, quite rightly, to choose certain texts, which I imagine they've heard preached upon dozens of times before. So instead, I'm looking at one of those readings which is often read at a kind of nine lessons kind of carol service, an Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And it's an interesting prophecy. Now, we know that the Messiah comes twice. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And it might be that those Old Testament prophets understood Messiah would come twice. Certainly the Jews at the time of Jesus, when he came the first time, thought the Messiah would come once to conquer the land, to redeem it, to kick out the enemies. In fact, the first time he came to pay the price for sin. He was a crucified Messiah. But the Messiah will come again as judge. And we happen to be in between those two comings. We look back upon his first coming, but we look forward to his second. And in this particular passage, it's not altogether clear whether it's referring to the first coming of the Messiah or the second. Indeed, I propose, in fact, it is referring to both. And so we come to verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The word messenger here is something akin to a herald. We still have a college of heralds in this country. I think they're in charge of coats of arms and that kind of thing. But traditionally, a herald is one who goes before the king. So if the king or the monarch is progressing around the country, the heralds will go forth wearing the insignia of that king, blowing trumpets to make sure that people know he's on his way. The herald himself was not the king, though he was acting on the orders of the king. It would, for example, be quite unfortunate if the king arrived in a particular town and nobody was expecting him. They'd not tidied up, they'd not given it a new lick of paint, they weren't wearing their best clothes. The herald was also there to make sure that there were no obstacles on the path. It would be quite humiliating, I think, for a king of England to find, well, actually the road's too muddy, you have to turn back and go away. The herald would have found that out in advance. And here, before the Messiah comes, we're told that there will be a herald, a messenger, to make sure that notice is given of the king's arrival before he actually comes. Indeed, in the 40th of Isaiah, verse 3, we read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And again, Malachi himself, this time in the 4th chapter and the 5th verse, writes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the Lord is coming, but one will come before the Lord who is not the Lord. Now, we had a sermon last week on John the Baptist, and the New Testament clearly identifies John the Baptizer as the messenger, as the one who is preparing the way from the Lord, from the wilderness. It's interesting, I think, at this point to understand one of the themes of the book of Malachi. And one of the themes of the book of Malachi is a complaint against the Israelite priesthood of his day. They are corrupt. The priesthood is corrupt. Indeed, we're told in verse 17 of the previous chapter, their words have wearied the Lord. I sometimes wonder if my prayers weary the Lord. In fact, they don't. And neither do yours. The Lord was wearied by the words of this priesthood because they were corrupt and hypocritical. Don't ever think that your prayers are too boring for God, or too repetitive for God, or too simple for God. They're not. He wearies of the hypocrite, but never of the simple believer who comes before him in Christ. This messenger, this message which is foretold, will not be like the hypocrisy of the priests of Malachi's day, but a messenger from God himself. And then we come to some wonderful words. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, when I read that and I was preparing, I was reminded of something one of my English teachers told me at school. And she was Scottish. I don't know if that makes a difference. But she said you should never use the word suddenly. So let's say, for example, I'm preaching now, and that door opens, and you may say that the door suddenly opens. And she would say, no, it didn't. It just opened. There's no suddenness about it. Well, bless her, the text does say suddenly. And however, there is a problem here. In the first part, I think we are still in the first one. In the first part, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. If there is a herald going before the Messiah, preparing the way, giving people notice, making it clear he's en route, why is it his arrival is sudden? Sudden talks about being unannounced or unexpected. Have we something of a contradiction between these two points? How can the Messiah come suddenly if a messenger has already prepared the way before him? Well, of course, when John the Baptist did tell the people of Israel that the Messiah was coming, many disbelieved him. They didn't think he was telling the truth. They weren't looking for the Messiah that Jesus was, the sin offering. They were looking for a general. Although they are seeking him, his coming is sudden. We're told of the Jewish nation, his own received him not, despite the fact that John the Baptist had been announcing his arrival. Could it be then that Malachi is in fact talking about the second coming? We know that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. If you knew that you were going to be burgled at 2 a.m. this evening, chances are you'd be sitting up at 1:30 with a baseball bat ready and waiting. Well, of course, burglars don't tend to give you advance notice of their arrival. That would defeat the object. Jesus will come back a second time and he will take most people by surprise. Oh, maybe they've heard of this belief that Jesus will come again. No, but it won't happen. It will happen. Messiah will come, the Lord whom we seek will suddenly come to his temple. So it could be talking about the first coming. Although John the Baptist did prepare the way, yet people were taken by surprise. His own received him not. It could be talking about the second coming. Or indeed, it could have a different meaning altogether. Temple there might actually mean body. Now we know in John chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus talks about destroying this temple and in 3 days rebuilding it, by which he meant his body. A temple is a building or a vessel in which a god is found. And therefore, the physical body of Christ, into which he was incarnated at what we call Christmas, was the Lord suddenly coming to his temple, the Word becoming flesh, the Spirit of God occupying an earthly temple. Either way, Christ comes to his temple. One commentator says of that first section, and the Lord whom you seek, says that Malachi is being sarcastic. Now, I don't know whether it's appropriate for a prophet of God to be sarcastic. My headmaster tells me that teachers shouldn't be sarcastic. And on those occasions when some people might think I'm being sarcastic, I assure him I was being ironic, and that covers a multitude of sins, it really does. So maybe Malachi is being ironic rather than sarcastic, because the problem is the people of Israel at Malachi's time are not seeking the Lord. They're not seeking him. The priesthood is not looking for him. Yet at the same time, There is, I believe, a desire in every human being, a desire to have God, a desire to be loved by God. Of course, most people switch that desire off, and it's polluted and clouded and expresses itself in a multitude of different religions. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, we have two uses of the word messenger in that verse. The messenger in the first section, behold, I send my messenger. I believe that is John the Baptist. But this messenger here, I believe, is not John the Baptist, but Christ himself. And in this respect, Jesus Christ was the messenger of God, the messenger of the covenant. Describing Christ as the messenger of the Father in no way diminishes his authority or belittles his deity. He is, according to John, the Logos of God, the Word of God. Jesus himself said in the 8th of John, verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. In other words, the words of Jesus are the words of God, the message of God the Father. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 23, which when I was preparing it, thought I must preach on that passage. What a great passage. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. And obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I believe that angel described in Exodus 23 is Christ. And there are figures in the Old Testament, a particular figure called the angel of the Lord. Angel, of course, simply means messenger. The messenger of the Lord. Not a messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And when Malachi talks of the messenger of the covenant, I believe he talks of Jesus Christ, Son of God. A covenant means that an important agreement. It could be the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. Both, of course, point to Christ. Abraham was told, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. How? Through Christ. Moses received the law. The law that not any of us could ever keep. Its principal purpose was to remind us and inform us and educate us that God's law is beyond our keeping. And therefore, you must look to another. One who keeps it on your behalf. One who pays the penalty for breaking it on your behalf. They point to Christ. Here is the messenger of the covenant. In whom you delight. But of course, many didn't delight in him. Many, when Jesus came, delighted in the concept of having a Messiah, but still rejected him when he came. How many people in a week or two will delight in Christmas? And by that, I don't just mean, you know, all the shopping and all that kind of stuff. They'll even delight in singing carols. But will they delight in Christ? Are they delighting in the one for whom Christmas was really established? Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. May your delight this morning be in Christ. Not trees. Not even family time. We've prayed for our families this morning. We've even sung about our families this morning. And Christmas is indeed a time of meeting with families. But let me tell you, make your delight Christ. And if you can do that, that is the so-called true meaning of Christmas, if there is such a thing. We're still in verse 1. We will make progress. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, that last section of verse 1 is saying, it will happen. Why, when elsewhere in verse 1 we're told, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, why at the end of verse 1 does the Lord reiterate it by saying, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts? Well, evidently, people are going to doubt it. They doubted whether he would come the first time. The Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. The Sadducees were not. Some people were saying, Messiah is not a real person. It's a concept. It's an idea. No. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And even regarding his second coming, I know people, even people who claim to be Christians, who say he won't really come back. Or he came at Pentecost in the Holy Spirit. Or he comes back to earth when God's people gather together in unity. Lovely idea though that is. You know, Jesus will come back again. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What a strange title for God. In some translations, it's the Lord Almighty. Literally, it means the Lord of armies, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Well, let me tell you, if the one who commands all the armies of heaven says that Jesus will come the first time and a second time, I think you can bet your bottom dollar he is coming back. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Verse 2 seems to indicate it's quite a terrifying occasion. You know, we delight in the coming of the Messiah. We look forward to the coming of the Messiah. But who will endure that day? Again, is that referring to the first coming or the second coming? Well, at his first coming, those who beheld him did not stand. In the second of Matthew, verse 11, we read, and when they, the Magi, had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down. They fell down and worshipped him. Contrary to the carol, they were not kings. But they were wealthy. And they were very educated. And they weren't used to bowing down before people. But they fell down before that child. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You know, one thing that we do as believers, certainly in a congregational church, we don't tend to kneel down. I think they probably do in Anglican churches. But when you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, you spiritually bow before him. You acknowledge that he is greater and that he is your Lord, that he is in control, he is the master, and you're his servant. That's what you do when you become a Christian. You repent of sin, and you take off that little tinsel crown, and you say, Lord, now you're in charge. Who can stand when he appears? But the day is also coming, on the day of judgment and wrath, when Jesus comes again, when all will bow their knee before him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Who can endure that day? Who will stand when he appears? And then a reason is given, for he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. Malachi here uses two particular purifying agents, fire and alkaline. You see, the problem with the people of Malachi's day and the problem with the people of our day is that our hearts are filthy. maybe some people turn to crime because they haven't been brought up properly. Maybe some people turn to crime because they're poor and they can't get a job. But the real reason that anyone turns to crime is that they have a fallen, wicked, depraved heart. And here is the solution. He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. What does a fire do? It burns off the dross. It burns off the muck. Says Isaiah in chapter 1 verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Fire is a purifying agent. What does soap do? Well, it removes stains. Psalm 51 verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Was it last Sunday when we looked out of those windows and saw that lovely landscape carpeted with snow, and it looked lovely? But the problem with snow, especially in our country, especially on the roads, is that it soon becomes mucky and brown and dirty. Well, the human heart, when the blood of Christ is applied and the Spirit of God makes his home, doesn't become as white as snow, it becomes whiter than snow, more permanent than snow. Why? For he is like a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. That's what Israel needed. Not another general, not another Maccabee. Fire and soap is what it needed. That's what our nation needs. That's what we need. Refiner's fire and launderer's soap. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Silver, of course, can be mixed with other common metals. If you have I got onto my silver coins again, haven't I? You know, silver coins are not pure silver. They're sterling silver. They have 5% of other metals in them to make them tougher, to make them stronger. But it means they're not pure. But here we have one who is coming, who will take something that is pure but mixed up and will purify it, separating the silver from the baser metals, increasing its value. Silver is so prone to tarnishing. Just leave a bit of silver by itself, and within a month or so, you'll need to polish it, because it reacts with the oxygen in the atmosphere. But here is one who takes silver and purifies it. I have coins at home made of silver which have turned black, because for hundreds of years, fingers have touched them, and the moisture and the dirt from the human fingers have gone into the silver. But if I could melt it down, all that dirt would be burned away, and the silver would be pure again. However, it's not silver he's purifying. It's the very priesthood which Malachi has been preaching against, the sons of Levi. They that led the nation astray at the time of Malachi will be purified by the Messiah. They who are not fit to be priests will be made so. You and I, who are not fit to be priests of God, are made so by the Messiah. Some speculators suggest that silver will overtake gold in value. That's according to mining.com. And guess what? They tend to mine silver. They would say that, wouldn't they? But what they're saying is that all the gold that we've got on planet Earth right now, it's only ever used for jewellery and gold bars and making rich people feel better about themselves. Silver, however, is being used up by industry. And so silver stocks are being depleted, whereas gold stocks are not. Well, I don't know about that. But what I do know is that you as a human being are worth far more than silver. You're worth far more than gold. And your faith is worth more than gold. Because the day is coming when physical gold will be worthless. And your faith will be the envy of millions. Right now, I don't think anyone envies you and I. Christians were despised and rejected, were looked down upon. Some think us simple. Some think we're extreme. Some think we're this, some think we're the other. Very few want to be a Christian now. Let me tell you, the day is coming when the Messiah will come again. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But our knees will bow voluntarily. And that will be the envy of the universe. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Purge there implies cleansing, but it's painful. Well, gold and silver may be measurements of finite wealth, but our infinite value was achieved at huge cost. Our salvation is free, but that doesn't mean it's cheap. We were purchased by the Son of God at Calvary. A costly purchase, if ever there was one. We are purged as gold and silver. Why? That we may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. What do you offer to God? In one respect, we don't make offerings to God anymore. Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was once and for all. We can't add to it, we can't supplement it, we can't top it up. There's no need, and we have nothing with which to top it up. Yet at the same time, we offer to God our money, we offer to God our time, we offer to God our love, and in Christ, such offerings are pleasing and acceptable. Because we are purged like gold and silver, by the refiner's fire, by the launderer's soap, that which we offer to the Lord is an offering in righteousness. I'll leave it there. Malachi is an interesting book. And in many respects, it's a sad book because he's complaining about the state of his nation. Now, we can complain about the state of our nation, don't we? But this was the covenant people of God. They should have known better. And yet, in that third chapter, he sees the coming Messiah. He'll come once, and he'll come again.